We're in the section of the book of Revelation in our study that deals with things yet to come in the future from our point of view. In fact, as I've mentioned before, nothing in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 through the end of the book has happened yet. Nothing of it has been fulfilled from chapter 4 on. It's all future, but it is coming. And the book proceeds in a basically chronological arrangement of the coming events, but within that chronology, there is an interruption from time to time, and John was given information about specific aspects of life during this period of the future, most of which, chapters 6 through 18, deal with the Great Tribulation coming, aspects of that time that are important for us to understand and appreciate. He's talked about salvation in the tribulation, chapter 7. He's talked about Satan's activity in the tribulation, chapter 12. He's talked about the activity of the Antichrist and the false prophet in the tribulation in chapter 13. And in chapter 14, where we are today, we have another one of these sections of supplementary revelation. However, it's a little different from the others. Chapters 14 and 15 contain supplementary revelation about preparation for the final judgments in the tribulation. We've read about the first two major series of judgments, the seals and the trumpets, but now we are prepared for the last major series, which is an outpouring of bowls or vials of judgment on the earth. And chapters 14 and 15 help us to get ready for that revelation, help us to understand it. Chapter 14 in particular tells us about judgments at the end of the Great Tribulation, specifically these bowl judgments. And chapter 14 connects with the preceding chapter and answers some questions that the revelation concerning Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet leave in our minds as readers of this prophecy. What becomes of those who will not accept the mark of the beast? We read about the mark of the beast. Well, what's going to happen to those who do not accept the mark of the beast? Chapter 14 gives us some insight into that. What becomes of the beast and his servants, his followers? Well, we read about that in chapter 14 as well. The forces of good will triumph over the forces of evil in the Great Tribulation. This is an encouraging message then in chapter 14. In chapter 13, we read about the beast, and about the false prophet who was described there as having two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon, chapter 13, verse 11. And now in chapter 14, we turn to the lamb, the real lamb. So there's a contrast here between Jesus Christ in chapter 14 and the Antichrist and his prophetic representative, the false prophet, in chapter 13. The beast's followers are contrasted with the followers of the Lamb in chapters 13 and 14. Satan is controlling the earth in chapter 13, but now we see that beyond that, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, will eventually wrap his activity up and will be the sovereign over everything, as he is today. The only reason Satan can go hog wild, so to speak, during the tribulation is that he is given permission to do that by God for God's own purposes. Chapter 14, then, is a kind of overview of what's coming in the book, particularly in the section chapter 16, verse 17, through chapter 22, verse 5. So we're going to have little references to things in chapter 14 that will come up later in the book, and that we'll get more information about later on as we go. Chapter 14 is kind of an overview. It's kind of a proleptic explanation of what's coming in brief form that the later chapters are going to unfold in more detail. Now, there are three sections to chapter 14, and each one of these is introduced with a key phrase that has also introduced chapter 13. You go back to chapter 13, in verse 1, we read, "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea," and then drop down to verse 11, "And I saw another beast." You see? That indicates the two major parts of chapter 13. John saw different segments of the vision. In chapter 14, we have three of those statements. Verse 1, "And I looked, and behold," John saw something else. Verse 6, "I saw something else." And verse 14, "I looked." These all indicate different segments, three specific segments of the vision that he received. So we'll look at these parts of the chapter individually and try and make some applications as we go. The first segment is verses 1 through 5, and it anticipates what we will read in chapter 19. It describes the triumph of the 144,000 Jewish missionaries that will be active in the world during the tribulation period. We might think that they would be completely wiped out in view of what we read in chapter 13, because Antichrist is going to be so strong. But now in chapter 14, we read that that will not be the case. John wrote, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion." Throughout this book, the Lamb is associated with Jesus Christ. This, of course, was John the Baptist's title for our Lord when he introduced him to the nation of Israel. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it is Jesus Christ who is in view here. John sees him standing on Mount Zion, which is a common way of describing Jerusalem in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's kind of a poetic synonym for Jerusalem, though in some contexts it connotes the glory of the city to come. And that seems to be in view here, too, because what John is going to describe is the Lord Jesus coming back to Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation. He's anticipating that. This is not the record of that happening in the chronological unfolding of events, but it is a foreview of that event. And with him, with Jesus, 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. In chapter 13, we read about the beast putting his name or number on the foreheads or the right hands of his followers. And in chapter 7, we read about these 144,000 missionaries, and they too will have a distinguishing mark upon them to identify them as gods, as those who are followers not of the beast, the Antichrist, but who are followers of the Christ, the Lamb of God. Zechariah 14:4 tells us that when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth at his second coming, his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, just to the northeast of Jerusalem. And that mountain will split. There will be an earthquake at that time. And that's the time that John evidently foresees here. When Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and is standing on Mount Zion, a term used generally to include that area, and with him are these 144,000 missionaries. Lo and behold, they've made it through the tribulation. They're still alive. "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of the harpists playing on their harps." This, of course, recalls descriptions we've read earlier in the book, such as in chapter 7, verse 10, where a multitude in heaven are singing God's praises and are particularly praying that God will balance the scales of justice in the world, because they have died as martyrs, and they are praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," a prayer that we pray ourselves today. So the group praying this prayer in verse 2 may be these tribulation martyrs, or possibly a group of angels there. "And they sang a new song before the throne," the throne that John saw in heaven, "and before the four living creatures, those special angels, and before the elders assembled there. A new song in Scripture usually indicates a song that people composed and sang because God had done something special. For instance, when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, they sang a new song that reflected their appreciation of God in view of that experience. And it seems that that is what these creatures are going to be singing about too. The tribulation is over now in John's, from John's perspective. And he sees these people singing in heaven this new song. These are the ones, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. We might say today that they couldn't, no one could identify with that song except these 144,000. Why? Probably because the 144,000 had undergone this tremendous time of persecution for their faith and had emerged alive and victorious. And so they were able to identify with these singers in heaven who praised God for taking the tribulation saints through this time of intense persecution. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are celibates, referring to the 144,000. Now, the word celibate is literally virgins. And the question is whether this is to be interpreted literally or whether it's a figurative description of them as faithful to Jesus Christ. The word is used both ways in the Scriptures. Sometimes it refers to single people. You may remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul advised the single members of the Corinthian church to remain single because the church was headed for a period of intense difficulty. And he said, it'll be easier for you to bear this if you're not married. So he encouraged those Corinthian believers to remain single in view of the coming distress. It's the term that he used. So it may be that these 144,000 Jewish missionaries will be single individuals, not married. That would be the literal interpretation. It may, on the other hand, simply mean that they are chaste, that they are like virgins, that they are faithful to the Lord and have not compromised with the Antichrist or the false prophet during the period of the tribulation. It could be that both are true. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are celibates. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is their second characteristic. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, going back again into the Old Testament, you remember in the worship of Israel, first fruits were part of the offerings that the people of God presented to their Lord. And it was usually the first part of the harvest. But it was not just the first part of a larger group to come, but it was regarded as a special gift to God. The offering of the first fruits in Israel was a special offering to God. And probably both ideas are present here in this reference to these believers as first fruits. They are purchased by God by the blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice. They have been bought for him. And they are as first fruits because they are the first to enter the next phase of God's dealings with this world, namely the millennium. They will enter that period alive. These are mortals. We will enter it too, but we will come back to the earth immortal in resurrected bodies. These 144,000 witnesses will not die. They will enter the millennium alive in bodies like you and I have right now. And they are a special gift to God because they are especially faithful to him during this period of intense difficulty. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. So the fourth characteristic of this group of people, verse 5, is that they speak the truth. They are blameless in their speech. We read in chapter 13 that deception will abound on the earth during the tribulation, that the Antichrist and the false prophet will be misleading multitudes of people. But these 144,000 will be speaking the truth. They will be blameless in their speech. Blameless is not sinless, of course. Nobody is sinless. We can't be completely sinless, but we can be blameless. A blameless person is a person who deals with their sin appropriately when they commit it. They confess it. They forsake it. Such a person is what the New Testament describes as a blameless individual. So these people will not be sinless, but they will be blameless. So this is a great word of encouragement. Now, of course, the Bible was written not only for us in 1999, it was written for believers of all ages. Much of what we have in the Old Testament has direct application to people who died long ago. We go back into the book of Leviticus, and for example, and read how the Israelites were to bring their sacrifices to the temple in worship of the Lord. And we know that that doesn't apply to us today because we are under a different covenant than they were. They were under the old Mosaic covenant. We are under the new covenant. Nevertheless, God gave his people those instructions for their conduct at that time because there was a group of believers who lived then. Likewise, in the book of Revelation, we have God giving instructions to people who will be living during the tribulation period. And this portion that we have just read, these first five verses, will be particularly encouraging to those believers in Jesus Christ during this seven-year period who are faced with temptation to compromise their faith in Jesus Christ, who are tempted to take that mark of the beast so that they can go to the store and buy some things that they need. This will encourage them that these missionaries will be preserved by God to the very end of the period. And so they can follow their good example as first fruits and remain faithful too. For us, we can apply this in a similar way. It's an encouragement to us too to realize that Jesus Christ will enable those who commit themselves to him to endure all kinds of persecutions that we may face, and to eventually come through blameless. That is possible in our day. Sometimes we despair of that, and we think, is it possible to live a clean life in such a dirty world? Yes, it is possible. Jesus Christ will enable his servants who are living in the worst time in history to do that. So he can enable and strengthen us as well to do that. And his grace is sufficient for us, as it will be for these remarkable servants of the Lord at that time. So, in the first five verses, we've read the promise of the triumph of the 144,000 through the Great Tribulation period. This anticipates chapter 14, when that period ends. Now, in verses 6 through 13, we have the second major section of this chapter, introduced by "And I saw." And this segment consists of four subsegments, four larger, smaller parts. These are four climactic announcements that John hears made in his vision. And the first has to do with an everlasting gospel. Verse 6 says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth during this period, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." Now, what is this eternal gospel? Well, we might think immediately that it is the message of good news that we proclaim, that Jesus Christ has come to the earth and suffered and died for the sins of mankind. That certainly seems to be in view, since it's a message for all people. All who live on the earth, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And undoubtedly that will be part of it. But in view of the fact that God never delegated that gospel message to angels, he always gave it to human beings to explain, there may be more involved than that in this gospel. The The word, of course, means good news. So it's a very broad term. And I think what specifically this good news is comes out in the very next verse. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because," now here's the good news, "the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." The Creator is about to judge, finally. As we get into chapter 16, verses 2 through 9, we'll read about the bowl judgments and we'll read that they affect the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So this seems to be anticipating that event, you see. The good news is that God is finally judging sin and injustice in the world. It's coming to a climax at the end of the Great Tribulation in these bowl judgments. Verse 8 is the next announcement. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Babylon here is personified as a temptress, as someone who has lured the peoples of the world away from God and made them drunk and immoral. And, of course, this is the picture of Babylon that we have throughout the Bible, beginning in chapter 11 of Genesis, where we read of the building of the Tower of Babel, from which the word Babylon comes. Babel was a tower, you remember, that the early people of the world built in order to exalt themselves, to bring glory to themselves, and to get to heaven. It's the first concrete expression of salvation by work. Well, maybe not the first, but one of the first in the book of Genesis. People are trying to get to heaven through their own efforts of building this huge tower and glorifying themselves. And throughout biblical history, Babylon is always associated with that attempt by human beings to glorify themselves, to win their own salvation, and to basically exclude God. Now, the great message here is that Babylon has come tumbling down. Babylon has fallen. Now, Hugh Clark reminded us a few weeks ago at our 11 o'clock service that Saddam Hussein is in the process of rebuilding the city of Babylon. It's about a quarter completed, Hugh said. And as you may be aware, or perhaps may not be aware, Saddam Hussein has made public statements that he feels that he is the successor to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the first world dominator, and that that is his intention. In fact, he's minted coins with the profile of Nebuchadnezzar behind his own profile. And the profiles are remarkably similar. The whole idea is to get people to see that Saddam Hussein is the reincarnation, perhaps, probably not, but at least the second Nebuchadnezzar, the one who will unite the world in power. Now, you don't read this kind of thing in the newspapers too much. Certainly you don't see it on television much, but that is has been his stated objective. And it explains a lot of what's going on in that part of the world right now. But here, Babylon is going to fall. Now, Babylon is also used as a symbol in the Bible. It is not just the name of a literal city, but it represents what that city stood for. Similarly, we use the word Hollywood that way today. When you talk about Hollywood, you're not talking just about the city necessarily, but you may mean the whole entertainment industry, because that is what is associated with the name Hollywood. Likewise, all that is associated with Babylon, which includes an apostate religious system, a commercial economic system that seeks to exclude God from every aspect of society, all this is Babylonianism. And that seems to be in view here as well, as we will see in chapters 17 and 18. Because while verse 8 is simply an announcement that Babylon is fallen, in chapter 17 and 18, we're going to get a detailed description of the fall of Babylon. So we'll learn more about this later. So this particular verse is a foreview of those chapters. Then the third important announcement is in verse 9 and following. And another angel, the third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Whoa. So, taking the mark of the beast is not something that anyone would want to do. Now it says, if anyone worships the beast, and I take it that anyone means anyone. But what follows simply seems to describe the fate of unbelievers. So it may be that true believers in Jesus Christ will recognize the significance of taking the mark of the beast on them at that time and will deliberately refuse to do so. Verse 10 describes an immediate judgment that is going to come on these beast worshipers. They will drink the wine of the wrath of God. The cup is a figure of judgment in the Old Testament. And drinking a cup is symbolic of drinking judgment on oneself. And this wine is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And such people will be tormented with fire and brimstone. Recall Sodom and Gomorrah. But this is going to be in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. So this is not a final judgment on these unbelievers. That follows in verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Their punishment will be unmitigated, painful, endless, inescapable, as Jesus Christ said in Matthew 25, 46, where he talked about the eternal destiny of the lost, being separated from God forever in a place of pain and anguish that will be unbelievable. So this seems to be a description of the immediate, at the end of the tribulation, judgment of these beast worshipers, followed by their projection into their final eternal destiny of being separated from God. Now that's an encouraging message too, because for believers reading Revelation chapter 19 in the tribulation, they will be encouraged to resist taking the mark of the beast. For this reason, that God is going to pour out his wrath on those who take it and who, by taking it, identify themselves as followers of the beast. As we mentioned before, I don't think we in this room need to fear taking the mark of the beast on us, because it will only be given after the rapture of the church, after we have gone to heaven, and it will identify those who have come to know the Antichrist as Antichrist in the world after he makes his covenant with Israel. So we don't need to fear having this mark slipped on us somehow and somehow becoming the objects of God's wrath. And then John concludes that segment, "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in him." It's similar to the word of encouragement we found in chapter 13, verse 10. This is the basis for the perseverance of the saints, the basis for their steadfastness and trust. This word of encouragement concerning God's punishment of those who follow the Antichrist. The fourth climactic announcement is in verse 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." During that last part of the tribulation, if they are believers in the Lord and they die, that's going to be a blessing to them. because it's going to be so difficult on the earth that it will be better for them to be with the Lord than to be alive. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. There was no rest day and night for the followers of Antichrist, verse 11. But there is rest for those who die in the Lord from now on, and their deeds follow them. As their works were the basis for the judgment of the wicked, unbelieving followers of Antichrist, so the deeds of the righteous will be the basis for their blessing by God. Rewards will follow. And I think, again, the bowl judgments are in view here. It's going to be a blessing not to have to go through those. It's better to be a martyr than to have to undergo the outpouring of God's wrath that will take place on this world during the bowl judgments of the Great Tribulation. Better to die than to do that. The last part of the chapter gives us the third major section of the chapter, and it describes the reaping and treading of God's harvest. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This apparently is Jesus Christ, because son of man, of course, is a messianic title from the Old Testament. It goes back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which is remarkably parallel to this verse, by the way. And it was the favorite title that Jesus took for himself. The Son of Man. He's sitting on a white cloud, perhaps representing the glory of God, the Shekinah cloud. And he has a golden victor's crown on his head, and he has a sharp sickle in his hand. When the prophets described God judging the nations and his people, they frequently used the image of a farmer with a sickle in his hand, going into a field of grain and harvesting the wheat or barley. And that's the image that's being brought over here as well. Jesus is ready to judge. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." The word translated ripe here actually means withered. And it seems to be the idea that it has actually gone beyond the peak time of harvest, which may be an implication that God has been gracious and patient with mankind, that he has allowed them extra time, but now the harvest must be reaped. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Suddenly, it will happen. And we know that the bowl judgments in the tribulation will come boom, 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 one right after the other. They will come very quickly, and then Jesus Christ will come back to the earth. So this is evidently a reference to those judgments taking place immediately before his return. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Remember, Jesus said that angels would assist the Son of Man in the judgment of the world. And that's what we have here as well. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. This is the altar in heaven that John saw in his vision. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, the angel of verse 17, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So at the same time the Son of Man reaps the earth, this angel also harvests the grapes. So we have a picture of two harvests happening simultaneously. There's a grain harvest and a grape harvest. And some have felt that this is a reference to the fact that Gentiles will be judged as a people at this time, and Israel will be judged as a distinct group of humanity at this time. This is referred to in the book of Ezekiel, as well as in other places. that when these judgments take place, God will differentiate somewhat between the Jews and the Gentiles. And we've already seen indication that he has special plans for the Jews during this time. And perhaps that's what's in view here. On the other hand, it may simply be a repetition to make the point, you know, as in two witnesses shall establish every word. I tend to think that two different groups are in view. The word ripe in verse 18 is different from the one in verse 15. And while they may be simple synonyms, the one in 18 means a fully developed crop as contrasted with a withered crop. So in one sense, this judgment will be right on time. It will not be late, but in another sense, it will be a result of God's patience. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So this is a great judgment on unbelievers at the end of the tribulation, just before Jesus Christ personally comes back. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, evidently a reference to Jerusalem, where most of these things are happening. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles, four and a half feet deep, for a distance of 200 miles. Now, that may simply mean there's a lot of blood, but as we've noted elsewhere in this book, references to numbers can be understood literally to make very good sense. And some feel that during this battle, which is explained further in chapter 19, this is only a little foreview of it, the Battle of Armageddon, which will take place in the land of Palestine, there will be so much bloodshed that the ground will be covered with blood for 200 miles, and in some places it will be 4 feet deep. A tremendous picture of carnage and the worst battle probably that the world has ever seen that will take place just before Jesus Christ comes back. Now, this is just a foreview of it. When we get to chapter 19, verses 17 through 19, we'll read more about this battle. But the purpose of chapter 14, as we have seen, is that John introduces us to events at the very end of the tribulation period with this chapter to encourage believers of that time and now, as well as to inform us. Because in these three major sections, we've seen that God will preserve his faithful witnesses during this time of intense persecution. Some feel that the mark of Jesus Christ on his followers, on the 144,000, will preserve them from divine wrath, but not from the wrath of the Antichrist. And I think that's a strong possibility. They will have to undergo a lot of difficulties and troubles and trials because they are believers in Jesus Christ at Antichrist's hand, but they will not be participants in the divine outpouring of wrath on earth dwellers at that time generally. They will be preserved from it, somewhat like the Israelites were preserved in Egypt from some of the plagues that descended on the Egyptians there. God has not promised you and me that we will be preserved from persecution. We may have to undergo it in this country, as our brothers and sisters in Christ are in numerous nations around the world even today. But he will protect us and eventually take us into his presence. And we will be with him forever, as these 144,000 witnesses will be. These four climactic announcements give us good news. God will balance the scales of justice in the future. That's encouraging for us in view of what's happening in the world today. Babylon is going to fall. That's encouraging. Beast worshippers will be punished. Those who are anti-God will be punished one day. And the Lord will take care of his own, even if it's by subjecting them to death, to take them into his presence, to avoid some of the terrible outpourings of his wrath that are coming in the future. But in the final analysis, as we've seen in the third part of the chapter, Jesus Christ will judge unbelievers, and then, we will discover a little later, he will come back to the earth to set up his kingdom. Well, our time is up, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for these encouraging revelations. We thank you that you are true to your promises to protect your people. We thank you that you stand with us, even when we are not faithful to stand with you sometimes, because you have made promises that you will not leave us or forsake us. We thank you that you have assured us that we will never experience any aspect of your wrath on mankind. The worst possible thing that could happen to people will not be our portion. But persecution is something that we may endure. Not this persecution, but persecution in our own day. And we pray that these promises of your balancing the scales of justice and punishing evildoers will encourage us that even though things don't appear to be going that way today, you have said that that's the way they will end up, and we believe that. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.